As was announced, the scripture reading is found in Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 9. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Then the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'"
Good to be with you again this morning. In my recent gospel meeting in Arkansas, it was requested that I preach on modern worship. And, of course, I honored that request, but I thought that the information was important enough to preach to you. And certainly we understand this morning that we know that the devil is crafty and clever. And, of course, he's very shrewd in trying to separate man from God. That's seen, of course, on many different levels. But in one area where that's seen is the area of worship. See, the devil understood that he was not going to get religiously inclined people to not worship God. And so, instead, he tried to use his influence to convince man that we can worship God any way that we want to. That the how and even the when, to some extent, is completely unimportant. And as a result of that, we find that the religious world is filled with individuals who think they're worshiping God, but they are worshiping Him incorrectly because they come to the conclusion that it doesn't matter how we worship God as long as we worship Him some way. And that worship, of course, is vain, as Greg read for us just a moment ago, particularly Matthew 15 at verse 9, we find that it is possible to worship God in vain. And the scribes and Pharisees did that because they, first of all, had the wrong attitude, and second of all, the wrong action. Jesus said that their hearts were far from God, but not only that, they were teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. And all of that is contrary to what Jesus said in John chapter 4 at verse 24 when he emphasized that we must worship God in spirit and in truth. Spirit has to do with our attitude. Truth has to do with our action. That is, how we worship God has to be according to truth. And many people aren't doing that because the devil has influenced them into thinking that it doesn't matter. And so we're going to talk about that a little bit this morning. This vain worship we're going to refer to as modern worship, the attack upon true worship. And we see this again on every hand in the religious world. Let me give you an example of, well, first of all, the definition of modern very quickly, relating to or characteristic of present or immediate past contemporary. And when you think of modern worship, often that word contemporary comes up. People talk about contemporary music, having that in their worship service. And sometimes they advertise that you can come even dressed in a contemporary fashion. A dress doesn't matter. Involving recent techniques, methods, or ideas, that is, things that are up to date. And so the thinking with modern worship is we need to do new things. We need to worship God in a more creative, more entertaining kind of fashion. And that, again, is what we see on every hand. Now, just a quick example of that. With regard to the Blythe Island Baptist Church. They have a minister. They have several of them. One operates under the heading of Worship and Creative Arts Pastor. And on their website, you find this bio with regard to him. It says, Aaron has been on staff since 2011, in addition to serving on our directional leadership team and heading up our BIBC's creative and worship team. Aaron works with the teams that handle and produce our Sunday service each week to create a church experience that is engaging. Now, I want you to think about that. Can you imagine a first century church, any of the churches you read about, the local churches you read about in the Bible, can you imagine them having a production team? In fact, the church at Jerusalem, you recall, they grew up over 5,000 people. They didn't have to have a production team. But the reason the churches that embrace modern worship, they need to have a production team, it's because they're really what their services are all about is putting on a show. The question is, a show for who? And the answer is, it's a show for man. It's a show for the people sitting in the pew. It's certainly not a show for God. And so they have their, again, contemporary music. They have their praise teams and dance teams and even drama teams and all of that. And because they have all of that, they need all that to be produced. They need a production team. They forget, and they might be very sincere in what they're doing, but they forget when they come together who it is that they're supposed to be worshiping. The truth of the matter is we're worshiping God. We're here this morning to pay homage unto God, and you don't need a production team in order to do that. But that's modern worship. Let's come up with the most creative way that we can that's going to engage the audience and keep the attention of everybody. Let's put on the best show that we can possibly put on. And that's the idea. That's modern worship. And I want to look at some of the things that are involved in modern worship and even some of the things that sort of lead to or indicate that a congregation might be going down that path. And let me say, before we get into that, if this was just a problem with denominationalism, I may not worry about it. But all of the things that we'll be seeing here this morning are things that local churches of Christ are getting involved in. And so we have to be aware of these things. And we should make up in our minds here at Brown Street that we're not going to give in to the tendencies of modern worship, the errors that they get involved in. Because we don't want to worship God in vain. So let's look at some of the things that are a part of modern worship. First of all, there's a different kind of preaching. And that really is something that is gradual. It happens sometimes over a period of years. But you can tell when a church finally embraces modern worship, you'll be able to tell by the kind of sermons that are being preached from the pulpit. In modern worship, the sermons are a little bit looser. They're less offensive and not, as Joel Osteen would say, not judgmental at all. And so they're softer. They certainly don't deal with any doctrinal substance or anything like that. Because remember now, with modern worship, it's all about entertainment. And when it comes down to things like defending the gospel of Christ, well, that's not very entertaining. And so that's to be avoided. I have a couple of sermon books in my office that I have mentioned before, and all preachers have a slew of sermon books. They're good books. They're meant particularly those who are young preachers or who are just getting started. And they're very good and useful for those who are just starting preaching. And these men put their sermons, their best sermons, into book form. And young preachers can take them and preach them. And they can add to them or tinker with them or whatever. But that helps them in their preaching when they first get started. And in these books that I have, I was just looking at some of the sermons that were in these books. One had a sermon entitled, There Is a Difference. And that particular sermon was dealing with premillennialism. You can't tell by that title, but he was looking at the difference between being premillennial and amillennial. There was another sermon, What's Right About the Church? And, of course, emphasizing that you need to be a part of the Lord's church and that there's a distinction between the Lord's church and denominationalism. I didn't even read the sermon itself. Just the title tells me that has the potential to be a very good sermon. Entering the kingdom, emphasizing God's plan of salvation. That can never get old. We need to preach on God's plan of salvation. We need to let people know exactly what is involved in being saved. There was another sermon just entitled The Essentiality of the Church. You see, today there's a lot of people who think they could just stay at home. They don't have to be associated with any church. They just stay at home and turn on the TV and listen to their favorite TV evangelist and send in a check every once in a while and they're good to go. That's all you have to do. This particular sermon was emphasizing the essentiality of the Lord's church and how the Lord's church is a part of God's eternal purpose. It was in his mind before the foundation of the world. I have another book that was entitled, I think, In and Out Sermons. Sermons for those outside the church and those in the church. Hoyt Houchin put it together. One sermon was God's kingdom set up. Another one, obeying the gospel. Another one, the doctrine of Christ. Another sermon, just the church. And you can pretty much tell, you may not be able to tell at the title and tell everything about the sermon, but you can understand that these are the kind of sermons that needed to be preached. These sermons weren't meant to entertain people. They were meant to save the souls of people. They were meant to show the distinction between the gospel of Christ and the teachings of man, to show the distinction between the Lord's church and denominational churches. These were sermons, again, that needed to be preached. But now, with modern worship, you get fewer of these kinds of sermons. Those who embrace modern worship, remember now, they don't want to offend anybody. They don't want to be judgmental. And so you have sermons that teach people how to grow old gracefully and how to deal with loneliness and how to succeed financially and emotionally and in society in general. You have sermons that are saturated with the philosophies of this world but have very few scriptures to them. Not unusual in some pulpits today to have a 45-minute sermon and there might be just one or two passages of Scripture read, sometimes just referred to, and that's all. And that's because they're meant to entertain. They're meant to tell stories about South. They're meant to make people laugh and chuckle and things of that nature, but they don't help people to really be grounded and rooted in the gospel of Christ. But whenever you see a church that's embracing modern worship, that's kind of the first clue. The preaching's going to be softer, less offensive. The preaching isn't going to have a whole lot of scriptures. It's going to be more entertaining because that's what modern worship is really all about. Putting on a show. Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, you remember verse 2, he said, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering. Those who embrace modern worship say, we like the exhortation part of it, but the rebuking and the reproving, that has to go. That doesn't appeal to modern man. That's unsophisticated. We don't want that sort of thing. We want to appeal to modern man. We need modern worship. We need the exhortation. We need people to feel real good. And that's what's going to bring them back. So skip the rebuking. Skip the reproving. Skip any defense of the gospel of Christ. Don't ever, whatever you do, contend for the faith. That will turn people away. That's modern worship. That's the first sign. One thing that you should always do at this congregation, whether it's me or some other preacher who preaches behind this pulpit, you should make sure, first of all, there's a lot of scriptures being used. It's all Bible-based. And there isn't anything wrong with preaching sermons that make people feel good. I want to preach sermons that make people feel good. I try purposely to do that sometimes. You need to understand the blessings that are in Christ and how blessed you are because you're children of God. You need to study portions of Scripture in the Bible that teaches you that and reminds you of that, how truly blessed you are, saved by the grace of God. You should appreciate that and praise God for it and tell other people about it. But you also need some messages that are doctrinally sound, that teach you about the church that Jesus built, that teach you exactly the what when it comes down to worshiping God, what it is that He wants you to do, how He wants you to worship. You need to be grounded and rooted in the simple principles, the fundamental elements of the gospel of Christ. And if you're not getting that, if I stop doing that, or whoever the preacher is, then something needs to be said, because that's the first sign of going down the path to modern worship. There's a different kind of preaching. And then, of course, there is the acceptance of musical instruments in worship. And you just Google it. You'll see how many churches of Christ today are now beginning to implement musical instruments. And there's more and more they seem to be popping up all over the place where they're now beginning to conclude that it's okay to use the musical instruments. We've had it wrong all of these years. And they're re-studying, they're rethinking this particular issue. And that, by the way, is really the way this sort of thing happens with regard to modern worship. This idea of accepting the musical instrument doesn't happen overnight. It's a process. And usually it begins, and I've not even talked to our elders about this at all, but I guarantee you they'll agree with me, that usually it begins with the leadership, the eldership, rethinking the issue. That's how it works in these congregations. And they begin to have discussions of whether or not it's right or wrong to use the musical instrument. And then they begin to send out feelers to the congregation. They begin to have strategic conversations with members who are known to be a little bit more open-minded about such things. And then they begin to engage in collective studies. And usually they always say the same thing. They always say, well, now we're not about to bring in a piano or anything like that. We're not about to bring out musical instruments. We're just rethinking this thing. After all of these years, we think we need to revisit whether or not it's right or wrong to use the musical instrument. So we're just studying this issue. That's all really we're doing. And I can guarantee you this, that when an eldership or a leadership, when they begin to suggest to the congregation, we're just discussing this among ourselves, we're just thinking about it, we're just studying the issue a little bit, they've already embraced modern worship. They're further along that process than they would want you to first believe. Because the fact of the matter is, a strong eldership that is scripturally sound and that is grounded and rooted in the faith, they're not having those conversations. That's not even up for discussion. And I'm not talking about the preaching on musical instruments and that sort of thing. We need to do that all the time. Our young people need to understand, why is it that we don't have a piano in here? Why don't we have a full band like modern worship? They now have all kinds of instruments, far more than just pianos now. Why don't we have that? And we need to teach our young children about that. We need to have classes about that. But in the classes, we're not studying whether it's right or wrong. That's already a foregone conclusion. We're teaching our young people why it is wrong, why it's not acceptable. But when an eldership or a leader, if the leaders of the congregation begin to have that conversation, they're already going down the wrong path. And that's perhaps the first sign. If you're ever a part of a congregation and those in a leadership role begin to say, you know what, we're beginning to reconsider the solo argument or anything like that, we're beginning to just revisit some of these issues, right away a red flag should go up. Because that's how it works. In the end, in almost all of those situations, is the adding of the musical instrument. That's where it almost always ends. The Lubbock Avalanche Journal reported the Monterey Church of Christ says the Monterey's decision to include an instrument of worship assembly was the culmination of years of Bible study and discernment. And my first thought is, really? Why do you need years to study this particular issue? I mean, you think that if you just sit down for months and months and you study this issue, there's going to be some obscure passage out here that's going to jump out and say, oh yeah, we need to use a musical instrument. No, there are no hidden passages. There are no books in the Bible that shed new light on this particular subject. There's very few, particularly that the New Testament teaches, about the kind of music that God wants. And we know exactly what those passages are. And we know exactly what they say. There doesn't have to be months or even years of studying that. But that's how it works. That's how they do it. In this particular congregation, that's how it worked. It came about because of these years of Bible study. Leaders then guided members through biblical study, with the church opting in the end to have an instrumental service. Well, of course they did. And guiding the congregation, what they were really doing is indoctrinating the congregation to their new way of thinking. And it's usually this sort of thing. You notice in the end there that they're going to add the musical instrument into one of their services. That's another way that they usually get this across. They say, well, we don't want to offend everybody, and so we'll just have two services in the morning. We'll have a new service earlier or one after, and in that service we'll have the musical instrument. And for those who are more stubborn and traditional, you can continue to go to the 11 o'clock service. And it's only a matter of time before all the services have the musical instrument. It happens gradually. But that's why it's introduced. Why are we so sure that we shouldn't have the musical instrument? First of all, God specified what kind of music he wanted. In Colossians chapter 3 and at verse 16, the record says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Notice that. Singing is what is specified. Now, as I said, you don't need years of study to see that. It's right there, plain in the Word of God. We have to sing. In Ephesians chapter 5 at verse 19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with what? A musical instrument? No, with your heart. Singing. We don't have time to look at all the passages. Hebrews chapter 12 and at verse 2 saying, I will tell of your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. Over and over, God commands us to sing. He specified what he wanted. Now, we'll get to more of that here in just after a while. But musical instruments are unauthorized by the New Testament. That passage in Colossians 3 at verse 17, again, we'll look at that in more detail later, but it says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Now, we know what to do in the name of the Lord. We just looked at three of the passages. But where's the passage that says play? This is what makes musical instruments unauthorized. There's no authority for them in the Word of God. We never find the New Testament church playing a musical instrument, ever. Peter, Paul, James, John, they never worshiped God with a musical instrument. Someone says, well, they did in the Old Testament. We're not concerned with that. We're not under the Old Testament law. We're under the law of Christ. Well, but they talk about harps in heaven. We're not worried about what they're doing in heaven. We're worried about what the church did here on earth. And when you open up your Bible and search the scripture, you find that here on earth, the New Testament church never played. Why? Because over and over the command was sing. And that's all they did. Now, how many months do you have to spend studying that to come to that conclusion? Not very many. Until you end up wanting to embrace a more modern worship. A new kind of worship. I've said many times before that even denominational churches less than 200 years ago, almost all of them rejected musical instruments. The Baptist church didn't use musical instruments. The Lutheran church didn't use musical instruments. I can go on and on. Almost every mainstream denomination refuted the use of musical instruments. I could give you, I've done it before, I don't have it on the screen now, but I can give you quotes from them that tell you that. It's a more recent development. It's modern worship. They have evolved to that end. And there's no more authority for it now than it was when the Bible, when the New Testament was being written. But the acceptance of musical instruments, that is a true sign of modern worship. The changing the day of observing the Lord's Supper. You see, people who embrace modern worship, they just get tired of doing the same old thing, the same old way. And almost all of them begin to embrace the grace-only movement. And so when you embrace that, then when you begin to believe and conclude that we're saved by grace alone, and doctrinal things then become unimportant. They have some significance, but so far as salvation goes, they're really unimportant. And so that's when they come to the conclusion that how we do what we do and when we do what we do is completely unimportant. So yes, through the years, we have observed the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, but does that really matter? And there's not, and again, I'll tell you, Google it. You'll find there are churches of Christ now that are having services on Saturday because it's more convenient. And in those Saturday services, because some of their members might work on Sunday and won't be able to make it out, they go to the Saturday service and they have the Lord's Supper being served on Saturday. Because it really doesn't matter. After all, we're saved by grace. So these things don't matter. The problem is, when you go to the Word of God, you find that it does matter. In Acts 20 at verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we are gathered together to break bread, Paul talked to them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. Now again, ladies and gentlemen, this doesn't take years of study to come to this conclusion. You can read Acts 20 for yourself at verse 7. When did they come together to break bread? On the first day of the week. That's when they did it. And in this particular passage, the word to break there in the Greek is an aorist infinitive, which simply denotes the purpose of action. Points back to the verb gather. And so we're being told exactly why they gathered. What was the primary reason why they gathered together? To break bread. Now listen to me. That doesn't mean the Lord's Supper is more important than anything else we do. The fact of the matter is everything we do in worship to God is equally important. But we cannot deny the fact that in the first century church, their primary purpose of coming together was to remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross and to remember that specifically by observing the Lord's Supper. They came together. They gathered themselves together. Why? To break bread. That was the purpose. There was a divine directive under apostolic guidance for the early church to come together specifically on the day that was appointed by God, the Lord's Day, to break bread. That's implied in Paul's rebuke of the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 11 at verse 20, it says, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Well, obviously, that's a rebuke. Why is he rebuking them? Because it was clear by their actions, by what they were doing, that they weren't coming together to break bread, to eat the Lord's Supper, and that's the primary purpose of them coming together. But they were turning the Lord's Supper into a common meal. And so they were perverting, corrupting the Lord's Supper, and so Paul calls them on that. He's rebuking them. But it is implied that what they were supposed to be doing is coming together to eat the Lord's Supper. Why? Because that's the divine directive. And we see it over and over and over again. In fact, turn over to Acts chapter 20. Let's actually go to that passage. And notice, we don't have time to read and study the whole context here, but you remember that Paul and his companions stayed there at Troas for 7 days. Acts chapter 20, and look down at verse 6. It says, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Now, verse 11 implies that they left on Monday, and so they arrived on Monday, and they left the next Monday. But they waited all that time, almost a whole week, they waited to partake of the Lord's Supper. That's one of the reasons we know in Acts 20 and at verse 7, when it talks about breaking bread there in verse 7 particularly, that that's a reference to the Lord's Supper, because they didn't wait for 6 days to partake of a common meal. They waited all that time to partake of the Lord's Supper. Why? Because the God-appointed time for them to do that was the first day of the week. Paul, as an apostle with authority, could have said, and I'm not saying this would have been right, but he could have, as an apostle, said, well, you know, we're here at Troas, and the church is here. Let's just, on Tuesday, let's get ourselves together and let's partake of the Lord's Supper. He didn't have the authority to do that. That would have been a violation of God's will. But I'm saying to you, as an inspired apostle, if he said that, the church probably would have listened. They probably would have got together and partook of the Lord's Supper. But Paul didn't do that because he knew the directive. He was guided, of course, by the Holy Spirit. He knew what was going on. So why didn't they do that on Tuesday? Why didn't Paul on Saturday say, well, we've waited long enough. Come on, let's get together and partake of the Lord's Supper. Because there was a God-appointed day, the first day of the week, when the early church got together to worship God according to His will. Individually, you can worship God whenever you want to, but there are certain things that we do collectively on the day that was appointed by God. That's the first day of the week. That's the day that Jesus was raised from the dead. That's the day that the church was established. That's the Lord's day. And over again, you find that's when the church gathered themselves together. And in 1 Corinthians 16 at verse 2, with regard to the collection, it says, and on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and to store it up as he may prosper, so that there be no collecting when I come. They were to do that the first day of every week. Why? Because on the Lord's Day, every week, that's when the church came together collectively. And from Acts 20, we learn that the primary purpose is to break bread. That's the God-appointed time. Listen to McGarvey, James W. McGarvey, on this. He says, this passage indicates both the day and the week in which the disciples broke the loaf and the prime object of their meeting on that day. It shows that the loaf was broken on the first day of the week, and we have no apostolic precedent for breaking it on any other day. The first day of the week. But modern man comes along embracing modern worship and says, you know, that's too binding. That sounds legalistic to us. God has set us free. We need to do our own thing, our own way. God won't care as long as we're worshiping Him. We can do it on Wednesday. We can do it on Thursday. And some churches of Christ are following suit. This has long ceased to be a big deal to denominations, but now churches of Christ are embracing modern worship. And one way you can tell that a church is doing that, not only will they bring in the musical instrument, but things like the Lord's Supper, all of a sudden they're changed the day. It's not that important. It's a sign. I'll give you another one quickly here this morning. Dramatic readings. And I looked that up. They have a dramaticreadings.com, believe it or not. And it describes, if you want to know what that is, it describes what it is. A dramatic reading is a recasting of scripture text into a dramatic form for presentation and worship. The intent is to enrich and enhance the reception of scripture. It's almost as if scripture needs some help. You know, because scripture isn't entertaining all in itself. It's not engaging all in itself, and so we need some help. We need to present it in a certain way so that it might be received. A dramatic reading can be served to highlight the tensions that are at work within any given passage from Scripture. And so what you have nowadays in modern worship is these people, sometimes the people doing the reading will even be dressed up like characters. and they, you know, use the right verse, or right voice rather, for the right reading. And what do they do? It's a production. They're putting on a show. Again, I ask, who's the show for? It's not for God. It's for the person in the pew. This is common in denominational churches. It's a new way of worshiping, a more entertaining kind of way of worshiping. Well, that's never going to happen in churches of Christ, yes. It does. The North Lake Church advertised a reading of the drama of Mark from 5:30 to 7:30. It will replace their evening services sometimes. And that's what they did. Course sandwich, supper after reading. Dramatic readings. Again, Google it. See how many churches of Christ. Where do they get that from? They learned that from denominational churches. They're embracing the modern worship. You see, one of the things of modern worship, again, is there's really no rules or regulations that we're supposed to follow. So we can worship God any way that we want to. And so what they basically do is they just scan the religious world and see what people are doing that's real entertaining, and they begin to follow suit. That sounds like a pretty good idea. I think we could probably build up this church. We get people to dress like Mark or to dress up like Moses or whatever and read from the Bible in a dramatic kind of way. Oh, that'd be entertaining. People will like that. That's modern worship. And you stop and think, again, who is it exactly that's being worshiped? What does that accomplish? Listen, I wish we had time to talk about all of these kind of things, but there are several other things that we just don't have time to deal with. Hand clapping it. Listen, dedicating babies. Google it. I'm not talking about denominational churches. Local churches of Christ have their ceremonies in which their babies are dedicated. Modern worship. It's what it is, the lifting of hands in the air. I can't remember who it was. Someone here told me that they visited someplace a couple of years ago. I think when I first got here, I was told that in a conservative church of Christ like this, the preacher, when he came up to preach, he came from the back, and the audience were waving their hands, cheering him on as he got up to preach. What's the purpose of that? Other than that's what they do in denominational churches, and it seems to be a good thing, and people are attracted by that. It's a real big hit. Maybe we ought to do that. It's modern worship. The observing of religious days. When I was in Louisville, there was a preacher there of a more liberal Church of Christ. He was on the radio pushing and promoting Christmas, defending the fact that we can observe that as the Lord's birthday. He was a preacher of a very popular Church of Christ in Louisville, Kentucky. That's modern worship. All of these things, embracing these kind of things. We don't want to become that, the Brown Street Church. We want to worship God not only with the right attitude, but the right action. Not only in spirit, but in truth. We don't want our hearts to be far from God, and we don't want to do things just because we want to go along with the doctrines of men. Now, quickly, I know I don't have time to deal with this in detail, but how to avoid the errors of modern worship? Basically, we must demand authority for all things. That's how we protect ourselves against all of those things. And there are many other things that are characteristic of modern worship. We don't have to know what all of those ways are, but we can protect ourselves if we just demand book, chapter, and verse for everything that we do. Colossians 3 at verse 17, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. If you do that, if we do that here, we never will observe the Lord's Supper on Thursday. We never will. We'll never roll in a piano or full band, for that matter, to play musical instruments in worship to God, as long as we understand we need Bible authority for everything that we do. That's how we keep ourselves safe from that. Bible authority. And again, I'll preach a sermon on this. I have before and go into detail sometime in the future. But direct statements, approved examples, necessary inferences, that never gets old, ladies and gentlemen. We need to continue to preach on that and to emphasize that this is how you establish authority. It's getting old. Almost all the people who embrace modern worship say, well, your hermeneutics are wrong. This idea of commands and or statements and examples and inferences, that's old. That's the way they used to do it. And who said that was right anyway? I'll tell you who said it was right. The Lord did. His apostles did. Number one. Number two, the fact of the matter is you establish Bible authority just like you do in every walk of life. I've said before, I often preach lessons on Bible authority, and we need that. We need to continue to preach that. I know it's not very entertaining. I know people might get tired of it, but we need to emphasize that because that's the critical issue. Every aspect of modern worship, the thing that makes all the things that they do wrong, there's no Bible authority for it. That's what makes it all wrong. That's what makes it necessary to preach on here this morning. We don't want these things creeping into the Brown Street Church of Christ. But it's all about Bible authority. And Bible authority, just like every other kind of authority, is established by statements, examples, and inferences. Listen, Jesus used this. In Mark chapter 4, you remember when the devil was tempting him? What did he say over and over? To all of those temptations, it is written. It is written. Not going to do that, devil. Why? It's written. He quoted scripture. That's direct statements, approved examples. Peter used this in Acts chapter 15 to show that we don't have to be circumcised in order to be saved. He set forth the example of Cornelius in his house. They were saved and they weren't circumcised. The Bible example. Peter used that. Because that's how you establish authority, even necessary inferences. That's probably the hardest way to establish authority, but Jesus used it in Matthew chapter 22. He proved that there's life after death. Why? Because he said God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It wasn't, he used to be the God of those men who have long since died. He is the God of those men. And he went on to say, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Which necessarily implies Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're very much alive. Even though physically they have died. And so that's a necessary inference. We need to understand things like specific authority. When God specifies with Noah in the ark, he told Noah to build an ark out of gopher wood. And when he specified that, that excluded every other kind of wood. We need to understand. If we're going to understand the Bible, rightly divide the Word of God. When God specifies, listen to me, like when God says, sing. When God told Noah to use gopher wood, that's all he said to Noah. He never did say, he just said, Noah, use gopher wood. And once he specified, that excluded every other kind of wood. And so when God says sing, that excludes every other kind of music. If not, why not? What's the difference? You need to understand specific authority. You need to understand generic authority. Sometimes God doesn't specify. He'll give a command. He'll not tell you exactly how to carry it out. So he's given us some different ways to do it, some options. We're commanded to assemble. He doesn't tell us where. So we can decide where it is that we're going to assemble. We can meet in a building like this. We can have a building built. We could meet in a park. We can meet in a house. Now, we need buildings. Generally, it just depends on the congregation. I don't know about you, but y'all can't fit into my living room. So we need a place to worship. We have to meet that command. We have generic authority for that. But you need to understand the difference between specific authority, which is exclusive, and generic authority, which is inclusive. And then the all-important point, the silence of the Scriptures do not authorize. And that's immensely important. That's where people get off track so many times. Where did God say we can't use the musical instrument? He never told us to do it, but where did he say we can't? Oh, I know the Bible says we're to observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, but where did God ever say we can't do it on Saturday? Well, he didn't have to say that. Because the silence of the scriptures do not authorize. When I was on the radio, we'd ask people all the time, where did God say we can't use cake and Coca-Cola on the Lord's Supper? Where did he say that? And you know what the response would be? Now you're being silly. No, just consistent. Can you imagine all the things that we are authorized to do if God had to say, thou shalt not, to every single thing he didn't want us to do? It would be endless. And again, one of these days, I'll preach on Bible authority in more detail. Look at these examples in more detail. But we have several examples of this. Moses hitting the rock. God told Noah what to do. He told him to speak to the rock. Noah hit it. God never told him not to. In fact, in a few chapters before, when God brought water out of the rock, Moses, he used Moses to do that. He told Moses the first time, hit the rock. But on this occasion, in Numbers 20, he didn't say hit. He specified, speak to the rock. But Noah hit it. And because he hit it, he never did enter into the promised land. Because silence doesn't give permission. It doesn't authorize. Nadab and Abihu, we all know that. They offered strange, unauthorized fire that Moses had nothing, that God said nothing about. God didn't tell them not to offer the specific fire that they did. They just decided to do their own thing. They had the modern attitude. Well, we can do whatever we want to, however we want to do it. As long as we do it, God will be happy. No, he sent fire from heaven and destroyed them. The priest must be from the tribe of Levi. Where did God ever say, if you're from the tribe of Levi, from the tribe of Judah, or one of the other tribes, you can't be a priest? God never said that. He specified in the old law that you had to be from the tribe of Levi. When he specified that, it excluded everything else in his silence. Now, if God would have said, you can be from the tribe of Levi, and then he turned around and said, you can also be from the tribe of Judah, then you could be from either one of those tribes. If God would have said in the New Testament, sing, 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 and then we can find some other passages where he said, and play, play, or play. Sing and play, sing or play, or anything. If he would have mentioned play, we could have done it. But he's silent on that. So we don't have that option. Because the silence doesn't authorize. Understanding Bible authority is critical. Modern worship is becoming more and more popular. It's been the case with denominational churches. It is creeping into churches of Christ, generally speaking, institutional churches. But some of these things are happening in conservative churches. And we just need to be on guard. No matter what the type of church it's entering in, we need to understand. We don't want these kind of things creeping in to the Brown Street Church. The only way we can protect ourselves is to be consistent in demand authority for all that we do. And we'll be safe. We'll be okay if we do that. Modern worship, it is attack upon true worship. Let's worship God in spirit and in truth. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? If you're subject to the invitation, we want you to come forward. Man has changed a lot of things. He's even tried to change God's plan. I talked earlier about those embracing modern worship. They've also embraced the grace-only doctrine. And listen to me, there's not too many doctrines that are more edifying, more comforting than the fact that we're saved by grace. But being saved by grace does not eradicate the fact that we have to obey God. There are commands that are set forth that you have to follow if you're going to be saved. Acts 2 at verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you. That doesn't mean you're not saved by grace. It is by God's grace that you even know that you have to repent and that you even know that you have to be baptized. But those are instructions that you must follow. And you're to be baptized not as an outward sign of an inward grace, but Peter said, for the forgiveness of sins. And you can do that this morning. Don't embrace the doctrines of men, whatever it is. Do what the Bible tells you to do and be saved. Repent and be baptized. Right now, as we together stand and sing.